Father, this very beautiful morning, we thank you for assembling us together here in your house. We thank you for the gift of music, for the simplicity of these little songs that express the deep feelings of our heart and our desire to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for your holy word, for your Holy Spirit as our teacher and interpreter. We pray today that as we look into your word, that you will instruct us and encourage us from its pages. We pray that all who have come here today may in some very clear way encounter you through the singing, in the word that's spoken, in the prayers, the witnessing and sharing, and at your table. Grant this, we pray, for the blessing of your people and the glory of your name. Amen. Today we turn to the 7th chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, the 7th chapter. Let us attend to the reading of God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Benjamin. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." The 7th chapter is an interruption in the opening of the seven seals. Chapter 6 finds the opening of the first 6 seals. Then comes this chapter, and the beginning of chapter 8 furnishes us with the opening of the last seal, the 7th seal. So then, this is an interruption, you may say, in the flow of the story. And it would be important for us to remind ourselves where we are in all of this. Chapter 6, you remember, is the gradual unfolding of the judgment that we have brought upon ourselves because of our disobedience. You find in chapter 6 that God has simply allowed man in his anger, his hostility, his frustration to exercise its vent upon the world and upon other people to the end that we read of bringing of judgments upon ourselves. It's not so much that God sends the judgments one finds described in the sixth chapter as that they are the consequence of what in fact God is allowing man to bring upon himself. The sixth seal is very important because it speaks of the absolute destruction of the whole created order as we know it. It talks about there being a great earthquake, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, the full moon becoming like blood, stars falling from heaven, sky vanishing like a scroll that is rolled up, mountains and islands are removed from their places, and so forth. And in our last session, we looked back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 5, and 6. Because here, Jesus, in non-symbolic terms, describes much the same thing as we find here in this revelation to John. And we find that the disciples asked him, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming?" And Jesus goes on to say, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, all of which are described in the earlier seals. These are not the end. They happen before the end. But then the sign of his coming, he says, will be the absolute dislocation of the whole created order as we know it. In other words, the return of Jesus to this earth marks the end of human history as we have known it. Now, it's not the end of all things. It's simply the end of the earth and all that is upon it and the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God, which is not founded on this earth, but on a new earth. If you turn back just a few pages to 2 Peter, there is a reference in this third chapter to the return of the Lord Jesus. This is not a passage we looked at last week, but I do want to look at it this week as an extension of the sixth seal. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning." Why doesn't he come back? Where is he? Verse 5, I'll continue on. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of the water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Here is a reference back to the first destruction of the earth that took place in the days of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The answer Peter gives as to why the Lord has not already returned is because of the patience of the Lord and his desire to give people an opportunity to get right with him and to come into his fellowship through repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now here also, Peter describes, even as Jesus did, and Paul elsewhere, that the coming of Jesus to the earth again is in great power and glory. The first time he came 2,000 years ago, it was in obscurity, in humility. He came as our Savior. But the next time he comes, he comes as judge. Now, we say that week after week in the Creed. And he shall come again as judge over the living and the dead. And that's what this is in reference to. And the coming of the Lord, which is here referred to as the day of the Lord in chapter 6 of Revelation, it's called the day of the wrath of the Lamb and so forth. What you have described here is the end of human history as we know it. The absolute destruction of the entire earth. But then he says, verse 13, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, the coming of Christ signals several things. It marks the end of human history as we know it. It marks the resurrection of all the dead, righteous and unrighteous. It marks the eternal judgment, the final separation of good from evil, and it marks the beginning of the eternal kingdom. Now, if you turn back to Revelation 7, the chapter is introduced with the words, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. You might think that after the destruction of the first seals that are described in chapter 6, he saw this. But that cannot be its meaning, because in the sixth seal, as we have seen, we have the destruction, the breakup, if you will, of the whole natural order. The heavens, the earth, the mountains, the seas are displaced. It is the breakup of the whole earthly order. And so this does not mean after the breakup of the order, but rather that in the progression of the revelations that came to John, he saw this after he saw the seals. But actually, what you're going to read about in chapter 7 has gone on during the entire period of time during the history of this earth. What did he say he saw? I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God upon their foreheads. Now, another reason why we know that this after this does not mean temporally in terms of sequence of events is because the earth has already been harmed irrevocably. What you have described in the four angels that appear in the first verse of the seventh chapter is the same as the four horsemen of the apocalypse described in chapter 6. Only it's a new terminology. He's looking at the same thing, but now from another perspective. And we see this over and over again in the Revelation. You have John, as it were, walking around the side of this thing and looking at it from different angles. He's describing the same sequence of events, the same breakup of the kingdoms of this earth and so forth, but he describes it with different terminology and from different perspectives. The last time he was describing it largely to point out that it is the inevitable consequence of man's own disobedience. We bring it on ourselves. He was also pointing out that it was not a total destruction. He was only given power to harm a certain portion of the earth and so forth. But now he's going back and we see something that happens at the same time. You see, these angels are told to restrain themselves from the destruction lest there should be any blowing wind of destruction upon the earth, the sea, or against any tree until the servants of our God have been sealed upon their foreheads. Now the point then of this chapter, I think we could ask ourselves, when does this occur? Who are the people who are being sealed? What does the sealing mean? And I think if we approach it in this way, we'll be able to understand it pretty well. Who are the people being sealed? Well, we learn in verse 3 that they are the servants of our God. Now, we're to understand this to include all of God's people from Adam down to the present moment. This is not a description of the church alone. It is a description of all the righteous, those who are God's people from the very beginning of time, that entire body of people. But now look how he describes the sealing. He says they are to be sealed upon their foreheads. Now, I told you way back when we started this series that we understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation by looking back into the Old Testament, because that's where John got his symbolism. And remember, that would be a closed book to the Roman world and so forth. They would read this, a Gentile would read this without any comprehension at all. It simply wouldn't make sense because they do not understand the imagery that's involved. For example, go back to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 9, and look at the first 5 verses. Here also, Ezekiel is describing the destruction of the nation of Israel and so forth, after the flesh, as it were. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And lo, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now this is a description of a vision that he saw. And he saw these 6 executioners, men coming forth with their weapon of slaughter in their hand. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his hand. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." In other words, pass through the city, the man clothed in linen, and put a mark on the forehead of all those who, all the righteous who are offended at the abominations committed in the city of God. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after them and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. But then he says, young men, maidens, children, women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Now, the picture here is a very important one, because it is simply saying that God, that the people of God, people of Israel, though they belong to him externally, may not belong to him in fact. You can be an Israelite after the flesh, the scripture says, and not be a child of God. Even though they were an inheritor of the covenant, they did not necessarily inherit it. And if they did not obey the Lord and so forth, they did not inherit the covenant. And what he's saying is, when the judgment finally comes, this man with the linen had sealed the foreheads of the righteous. And though all the destruction overtook everybody, they had no power to touch those who had the sign of God upon their foreheads. Now that lay behind, you see, this picture here. The same thing is found. Though devastating destruction that will ultimately bring an end to the world order is described in vivid detail by John, it's very clear that the status of the church is rendered indestructible. The people of God are assured that they will ultimately be preserved. Though all the world will crash around them, they themselves will ultimately be preserved. Now notice, it does not mean that they will be exempt from suffering and perhaps even death. But it does mean that they will be preserved in the hand of God. Now let's look at what is the seal. What is the seal? Would you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, that is in Jesus, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Look at that carefully. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him. Those who have heard and those who have believed have been sealed, what with? The promised Holy Spirit. Now, do not then think of the sealing in the forehead as an outward and visible seal. It is not that you are branded somehow in your forehead. Now, this is a seal that is seen only by God. But it is an indelible mark that you belong to the Lord, that He has given to you His Holy Spirit as an eternal seal. And it says that this is a guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it. In other words, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It is a seal, if you will, that you belong to God, that His life is within you, and that ultimately, though in this world you will have tribulation, your ultimate destiny is never in any doubt at all. And that's the point of this seal. And the Holy Spirit is the seal. Turn over to the fourth chapter. Of course, if the indwelling Holy Spirit is in fact the seal of God's people, then the apostle writes to us in verse 30 of chapter 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that mean? In the Spirit, you have been sealed until the day when you receive the inheritance that has been given to you. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We enter into the kingdom of God and rule eternally with Him. And we are preserved, you see, through this seal. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, then, that is within you. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The seal with which the people of God are sealed is the Spirit of God. Now, the word guarantee does not exhaust the meaning of the Greek word. It actually has another idea. It does have the notion of guarantee. That is, it will guarantee the fact that those so sealed will actually receive the inheritance, that they will in fact be preserved in the day of calamity, and that their destiny is never in any doubt. But it has another meaning as well. It has the idea of a down payment. The King James uses the word earnest of our inheritance, a down payment. Think of that sealing in that way. We have received the Holy Spirit, which is the gift of God to us, the life of God given to us, and that is a down payment on what will one day be fully ours. That's another meaning of the word that we find here, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. All right, go back to the Revelation, chapter 7. The sealing, then, of God's people, in verses 1 through 3, it's very clear that the destruction of the earth, the harming of the earth, cannot occur until after God's people are sealed. Now, this simply means that God is going to see to it that His people are ultimately protected and their destiny is guaranteed before the calamities come upon the earth. That's the temporal element in this. Now, who are sealed? Well, we saw in verse 3 that they are described as the servants of our God. But as we read on, "And I heard," verse 4, "the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel." He describes it, he says, "I heard the number." And the number was 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe. But I do not believe that we can identify this with literal Israel, or that we are to understand this in a literal way, for a number of reasons. In the first place, it's altogether too tidy. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. It has a stylized sound about it. But there's another reason, too. The list is incomplete. The fact of the matter is, the tribe of Dan is omitted altogether in this list. It's made up by adding the tribe of Joseph, and there was no tribe of Joseph. Now, Joseph was, of course, one of the sons of Israel, but there was never a tribe called after his name. Rather, it was his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who formed the tribes. And Manasseh is listed in this list, so you see he's actually down here twice. He is down here by himself, and he's also included in the tribe of Joseph, and poor Dan is left out altogether. Now, there are various explanations of this. None of them are terribly convincing, but they're interesting. So let me just pass them on, because they are very ancient. They go back to the days of Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the end of the 3rd and the 4th centuries of the early church. Based on some fairly obscure passages in Ezekiel, I think it's the 22nd chapter, but I'm not sure. Hippolytus and Irenaeus said that the reason Dan is excluded here is because it is thought that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. That's partly drawn from a fairly obscure statement in Ezekiel that the hoofbeats of the evil one are heard from Dan, it says. Anyway, Dan had a very bad reputation. So bad that even in Old Testament times, in the listing of the 12 tribes in the early chapters of Chronicles, Dan is omitted also. Now, whether or not that's the case, I cannot say. Just as Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, it was thought that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. Now, whether that is the case, I cannot say, and it's not necessary. The only point I'm saying is that the 12 tribes, this is not an accurate list of the 12 tribes, and I do not believe, then, we are to think that there are exactly 144,000 taken from Israel. Now, what does it mean when it says, of the sons of Israel? Well, I have to go on to the next portion, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. How do we connect the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel and the great multitude which no man could number of verse 9? I believe, and most biblical scholars concur, that these are two descriptions of the same group. John says, I heard the number, 144,000. But he said, I saw a multitude which is so vast that nobody could number it from all the nations under heaven. Now, we do know from both prophetic scripture and from the New Testament that the people of God are not simply Jews after the flesh, but they are from, in fact, every tribe and nation under heaven. Now let's go back and look at that word Israel in another light. Turn, if you would, to Galatians in the New Testament, to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 16. Galatians is written to Gentile believers, not to Jews, but to Gentile believers, essentially, in the Roman province of Galatia, in Asia Minor. And in the 16th verse of that last chapter, he says, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. The term Israel in the New Testament is extended to include the church, or all believing people. It's not just Israel after the flesh. It's not just the physical descendants, but it is applied to all the people of God. You and I are part of the Israel of God. You see it also in the epistle of the Philippians, if you would look at that, chapter 3, verse 3, the next book, Philippians 3, 3. Paul, again, writing not to Jews but to Gentiles, says, for we are the true circumcision. The term circumcision or circumcised applied to the Jews after the flesh. They were called the circumcised. Everybody else was the great uncircumcised. Well, Paul says the believers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, are the true circumcision. So you see, you have that terminology applied to the church. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. James was not writing to Jews only who had been dispersed throughout the empire, but rather he's applying a Jewish term to all believers as he writes to believers. Now you find that Peter does the same thing. Turn over a page. Chapter 1 of Peter, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with the blood. This is not written just to Jewish believers, but that terminology is applied to the wider church. Turn to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. Here's a whole array of terminology that used to belong only to Israel after the flesh. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Now you might say, well, that's a designation of Israel. But it isn't, as you will see. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, in Israel itself. So therefore, I conclude that the reference to Israel in the 7th chapter, the 144,000 from the 12 tribes, is a definite number known to God. But it actually is an innumerable number from our point of view, made up of people from every nation under heaven. So that what you have described, the people who are sealed, are God's servants of the old Israel and the new Israel. Of the people of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament, you see. And they are a vast and mighty number that nobody would be able to count. But they are a definite number to God, you see. He knows exactly who they are and how many they are. So that he hears a number, but he sees a vast crowd. Now, what did he see when he looked at this vast crowd? Well, he saw them standing from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, the white robes, as we have already seen in this book, signify the robes of righteousness, the cleansing that we have received through the blood of Christ. Palm branches are significant of victory. We stand in victory with the Lord. And they are crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels standing around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders fall on their faces before God and worship him, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. It's interesting to think about worship in this connection with this verse. What is worship? They are ascribing something to God. Power be unto you, O God. Worship isn't a warm, slushy feeling down in your heart. Worship is responding to the living God. It is seeing yourself in light of him. It is responding to him. It is praising him, glorifying him, magnifying his name, exalting him, you see, attributing to him blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God. So often, have you ever heard people say, I don't want to go to church because I don't get anything out of it? I'm not so sure you're supposed to. I shouldn't say that because I really think you are. But I think the whole direction of worship is the other way around. We come together to glorify the Lord, you see. And incidentally, we are blessed. But that is the fruit of worship. It's not the essence of it. And I think that's very important, that we come together to hear God's word speaking to us, to glorify him, to praise him. That's why praise is so important in this church. We take the time to do it. Every once in a while, somebody will get after me and say that they think maybe the service is a little long. They don't say that very often, and they're saying it less and less. because I have a totally deaf ear in reference to that. I don't hear it, you see. It's not only that I don't, it's that I won't. Because I dare say there's not a thing we do that's any more important than taking time together with God. And if your picnic has to be 15 minutes later, we'll make it 15 minutes later. If your dinner has to be a little bit delayed, we'll make it delayed. Don't tailor your relationship to God to fit in to your schedule. Revise your schedule to put God first and give Him the time it needs. You see? I make no promise about the length of service. No promise. Maybe 2 hours, 3 hours. Came from Redeemer Church. Many of their services run 3 hours. The most glorious services in the Episcopal Church. Not because they're long, but because they've come to recognize that you don't measure worship by a stopwatch. All right? Revise your life around the worship of God. You see, we haven't begun to see His centrality in our life until that comes first. We haven't begun to see that we worship God until we come together to ascribe Him glory and might and wisdom and honor and power and praise, and take time to do it. It isn't enough in morning prayer for the priest to turn around and say, "Praise ye the Lord," and the people say, "The Lord's name be praised." Have we thought that by uttering such a sentence we're praising God? Of course not. When I turn around and say, "The Lord's name be praised," I want you to do it, even if it takes a bit of time. And it may very well do that, you see. We can afford that time. We really can. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, this is not a reference to martyrs. This is that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is talking about the redemption. This is the whole company of the redeemed. These are not martyrs who have been martyred during a period called the Great Tribulation. Not at all. This is the company of God's people, all who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They are that great host, innumerable, known to God, sealed with the Spirit from the beginning of time to the ultimate close of the age. Now, the promise, then, you see, of this great and marvelous chapter is not that you will be exempt from difficulty, strife, toil, and problems, possibly even death. There isn't a promise in the Bible to that effect. But rather, that God will preserve you ultimately, that though they take your life, that will not rob you of your inheritance, because you're sealed forever. And that seal is an indelible mark. And He knows it just as infallibly as the death angel passing over Egypt that night could see the blood on the doorposts and the lintel and knew that he was to pass over. In the same way, the Lord God will preserve ultimately, not from difficulty. Jesus says in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good fear, I have overcome the world." Hold your finger here and go back to the 91st Psalm. The psalmist understood this. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, 'My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust.'" Verse 5, "You will not fear the terror of night." It's not that there's not going to be terror, but you won't fear it. "Nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." The psalmist understood the preservation of God upon His people, that even though there are horrendous things going on around them, that God will carry them right on through to the end. Go back to Revelation and see the beautiful description of these people. the redeemed. This stands for you. It's a description of you. You are before the throne of God. You will serve him day and night within his temple. He who sits upon the throne will shelter you with his presence. You're God's people. You shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. All the deep hungers and thirsts of the human heart will be fully satisfied in the presence of our God. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne is our shepherd. And as a shepherd, he will guide us to the springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Here then is the picture of the redeemed. Destruction will not come until God's people are sealed forever. God will permanently and forever guarantee, through his Holy Spirit, the ultimate preservation of his own. And he has promised that we shall share in the blessings of the eternal kingdom forever and ever and be ravished by his presence as the people of his delight.